Good morning. Today we're reading in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and today's topic is continuing with the gospel. We've looked at Paul's laying out of the gospel in the book of Romans, and the very first thing he does, as we saw, was explain the severity of sin, the reality of sin, the fact that sin completely separates us all from God. And we looked at the sins of the world, the sins of immoral people, and then we looked at the sins of the moral people, the supposedly good people. And we saw that we're all under sin, we're all under the law, whether it's the law of commandments that God has given through the prophets and Moses, or whether it is simply the law that's written upon our hearts, all of us stand guilty before God. And so we come to Romans chapter 3, where Paul now begins to lay out the grounds for justification by faith. So let's have a look at Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a very interesting passage because it actually is like a court case. The book of Romans is like a court case. And who is on trial? The sinner? No, not at all. It's God who is on trial. God has put himself on trial here. God is being called into question for his forgiving of sinners. Notice that the focus here is not man, but it is actually God. Is God righteous to forgive sins? Can God forgive sins? Is that not going against his nature to forgive sins? Let's have a look again at some of these passages. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not talking about man, it's talking about God's righteousness, which is being shown here. In verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we see here is that it's God who is showing himself here to be just in forgiving sins. It's interesting because we often look at it the other way. You know, we often see that it's the criminal who goes before the courts, and, you know, is he going to be innocent or guilty? Is he going to get away with it, kind of thing? In this case, it's the righteous God who's gone before the courts. And is he going to prove himself to be consistent in being holy and just, but also forgiving sins? So God puts himself on trial. This is really important. Why is this important? Because it shows how serious God is about forgiving our sins. This shows that God's ultimate desire is not that we would be punished, but that we would be forgiven. God, from the very beginning of time, has made a legal method, a legal way, a legal argument, and carried it through to its completion so that we could be redeemed. We could be forgiven. We could be given eternal life. Isn't that amazing? So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, it's very similar. He says here, let's have a look at it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Notice that the message, this gospel message proclaims, first and foremost, God's righteousness. He is light. There's no darkness in him. There's no false motives in him. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Notice, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What we see from this is that it's a given that we are sinful. It's a given that our lives are full of sin. It's treated as if it's already been settled long ago. The question is God able to forgive our sins? And yes, he is faithful and he is just. The whole message of the gospel demonstrates that God is allowed, God is consistent, God is perfectly rational and reasonable to be able to forgive our sins. Why? Why is that an issue? Well, because up until this point, the law has shown that we are completely sinful. For example, he says here in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets witness the righteousness of God in forgiving sins, but surely the law witnesses against us, doesn't it? The law says, I'm guilty. We're guilty. We've broken the law so many times. Who's never told a lie? Who's never stolen or taken something that they shouldn't have? Who's never disrespected their parents? Who has never coveted something of someone else's? Who's never hated somebody, which the Bible says is basically the same as murder? Who's never had immoral thoughts, if you're an adult? All people have had these thoughts. All people have had these sins. We deal with them every single day. The law witnesses against us. Not only that, the prophets witness against us. Why? Because the prophets lay out God's plans for the future. First of all, judgment upon wickedness. Well, that's surely us. But secondly, that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be righteousness. But that witnesses against us too, because the great likelihood is that we will never change. We haven't changed until now. We're not getting any better until now. So do you really think that we're going to be able to be perfect enough to walk and live in God's kingdom and just keep his laws forever and ever? Do you think that's even conceivable? No, because our experience is that we don't change. So the law and the prophets testify us, but now God brings these laws, this law and this prophet, to testify for him. That's why it says down in chapter 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. God doesn't just ignore these laws that are against us. He doesn't just ignore the fact that no, we're not going to be able to change and make ourselves good enough to go to heaven. He says, that's exactly right, and that is why I have fulfilled the law. It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified as a gift. No, it is not deserved. No, there is nothing that we did to deserve this. It is a gift. God is giving the gift of eternal life, not the reward of eternal life, not the deserved favor of eternal life, the gift of eternal life. You don't give a gift to someone that you expect to pay for it. You give a gift to someone out of love, and that's all. And so salvation is not based on works, it is a gift. Secondly, it says, a gift by his grace. Now, by his grace, that means it originates in God's grace to us. It doesn't originate in our deserving it. It doesn't originate in our even wanting it. It doesn't originate in our trustworthiness that, you know, we're likely to change, we're likely to appreciate it. No, we're not. And that's clear. It originates in purely in God's desire to save us, and God's desire to bless us, and God's desire to change us. God from the very beginning desired to raise his children, and he desired that we would walk in with him for all eternity. But then we come to the redemption part. The redemption part says, redemption means something that is lost has been bought back. Okay? Something that is gone. For example, in Japan, if you park your bike near a train station, the city is going to come with their truck, and they'll pick it up, and they'll take it away. And then, if you call them, they have impounded your bike, you'll have to redeem your bike. It's lost. Your bike broke the law by parking in a non-parking spot near the station. And so, the only way you can get that bike back is to pay money, pay the price. Nevertheless, if you pay the price, you can get that bike back. And after that, you'll be given a certificate to show that you've redeemed it. And then the bike is yours. You can do what you want with it. It's perfectly your bike. You can go anywhere and do anything, and no one will question you. Just don't break the law with it. Well, that is what redemption is. Redemption recognizes the fact that we broke the law, that we were impounded, that we were guilty, that we deserve hell. But the owner of us, which is God, has come and paid the redemption price because, why? Because he wants us back. Why does he want us back? Because he is love. Why? I don't know. God is love. That's his nature. That's his character. And that's what he wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that even though the law testifies against us, and even though the prophets testify against us, showing that, yes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and ought to come down on us and will come down in this world, and that we have no likelihood to change. But in any case, God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, to pay that penalty for us, so that we could have a new start. And God has brought us back, and now he wants to use us. He's redeemed us to use us. He wants us to walk with him, not in guilt, not in fear, not as a slave, but as a willing servant. Not under compulsion, but willingly. He wants us to do his will. He wants us to carry out his great plans of salvation in the kingdom of God. He has great purposes for us, and he wants us to be free and strong and happy and ready to serve him. So it is for that reason that the gospel demonstrates that God is righteous. Again, why is God righteous and just to forgive us our sins? Because he accepts the law. He establishes the law, showing that, yes, the law condemns us. And the prophets show that, yes, judgment must come on sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus took both the penalty for sin and the punishment for sin. And he resurrected. And the prophets also declare God's great plan of salvation. And now we have a part in that salvation. So God is righteous to forgive sins. He's redeemed us. We were lost, but now we're found. And by his redemption price, we can now walk in eternal life. So this is an interesting thing, that the gospel goes to great lengths to demonstrate God's righteousness in forgiving sins. Let's turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things, amazing things, hard to understand things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained a victory for him. That's Jesus. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Notice how God is very concerned with everyone knowing and seeing and understanding his righteousness. And that is the reason that we need to preach the gospel properly. That's why we have to establish the fact that we are fallen and that we have absolutely no hope of salvation outside of Jesus. We have to establish it. Otherwise, it looks like God is just forgiving sins arbitrarily. God can't just forgive sins arbitrarily. That would be like a policeman who sees his friend committing a crime and just turns his eyes away because he's his friend. You would say that policeman is unjust, and rightly so. And if God looked down at his people and just decided to overlook their sins, you would say, that's unjust. Why does he punish others and not punish everyone fairly? No, but God has shown himself to be righteous. Again, why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. Everyone deserves death. And secondly, he, Jesus Christ, has paid for the sins of all people equally, completely. And thirdly, he has risen and he has purchased us so that we could be redeemed and bought back. And that's the reason why God can look at us and say, this one is mine. Yes, I know the law testifies against him, but everything he's ever done has been paid for, and everything he ever will do has been paid for. He's mine. I bought him back. And ultimately, God is willing to extend that offer to anybody. Anyone who would be bought back can be bought back. And so we need to make known, we need to reveal, we need to demonstrate God's righteousness as we preach the gospel. Now, we're talking in great legal terms here, but we have to make it simple for people to understand. But when we explain our guilt in sin, and when we explain how Jesus paid that price, and when we explain how he has redeemed us, then we've shown the righteousness of God. Okay, let it not be said ever again, God cannot forgive. That's the point here. Let it not be said that God cannot forgive. Psalm 98 verse 7, let the sea roar and all that it contains, at the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God wants it known all over the world that he is righteous and fair. And the gospel message demonstrates that. But if we have a look a little bit further, then we see in Psalm 99, the next psalm. Have a look at this one. It's also short, so we'll read it. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, those angels on the ark. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Notice again, it's emphasizing God has established justice. He loves equity. He loves righteousness. These are the things that we worship him for. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Here, it's emphasizing that God is both a forgiving God and an avenging God. He is both forgiving, but he is avenging. And not only that, he's forgiving and avenging to the same people, to Moses and Aaron and Samuel. So it's saying the point up until now is God is righteous to forgive, but God also is able to avenge. God also is able to avenge. So I want to now look at God's dilemma. God's dilemma is he loves justice and equity and righteousness, and he knows that sinners must be dealt with, and he knows that sin must be punished. And at the very least, even if it's not punished for the sake of eternal condemnation, there must be dealing with the sin. There must be discipline. And on the other hand, God desires to show mercy. He desires to overlook the sins previously committed. How can he do that? Because Jesus has died for them. Let's have a look at some applications of how this helps us. How does this truth help us? First of all, it shows that there is a need for both honesty, fairness, and righteousness. But there's also the desire to show love, to forgive, and to redeem. And this should be the same attitude which is in us. The religions of the world fail at this point. Every religion completely fails because the gods of the nations, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Islam, whether it's any of the pagan religions like Shinto or any of those, they fail at this point because their gods have no way to both be completely just and at the same time show mercy and forgive sins. The Quran says that Allah is the merciful one and that Allah forgives sinners. But on what basis does Allah forgive sins? He has no legal basis to forgive sins because he didn't have a son who paid for this price of sin. He didn't become a man to step into our world and pay the price for our sins. He didn't do that. He just overlooks the sin, and therefore it's really inconsistent. The gods of the other nations don't offer the forgiveness of sins at all. They simply, like for example, in Buddhism, people are not going to be forgiven for their sin. They're simply going to become nothing. That's the great ultimate purpose of Buddhism, to become nothing, to reach nirvana, where we no longer have any understanding of the difference between ourself and some other person. There's no dealing with the reality of sin. The story of Buddha is that he grew up in a castle where he didn't experience anything evil, and when he went outside to see the world, he saw all of the evil in the world, and he thought, this is terrible. And he basically came up with a way of just, well, we can still be happy in such a horrible world. It's not a matter of how can we be happy when we look at the evil around us. The issue is how can we forgive sin and deal with it once and for all? And there is no power within his philosophy. There's no power within Islam. There's no power within any other religion to do that. Only God could do that because he came in and dealt with the source of the problem. He became a man. He died and he took upon himself the penalty that justice demands, and he died for us. Well, we are also caught in the same dilemma that God is caught in. We want to be fair and just, but at the same time we want to forgive, right? And this is the reason why we can forgive. This whole thing in Romans is set up to show and demonstrate the righteousness of God in forgiving sins. But the same thing is true for us. How can I forgive the person who has hurt me and caused me so much harm? How can I forgive? Because Jesus has forgiven him. Because Jesus has died and paid the price for that person. Because there is no distinction. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So I can't look at myself as greater than that person. I can simply say, just as God forgave me, God has forgiven him. And so therefore I can forgive him. And secondly, I can say that God has redeemed him. God has purchased him back. And God doesn't want him with a long list of accusations against his name. God wants to use that person. He wants to bless that person. He wants that person to be free to serve him, and therefore who am I to chain him down with all my arguments and all my complaints? I have no need to do that anymore. Jesus has paid the price for those, and I need to accept it. Just as anyone who questions whether I should have this bike needs to look at the receipt and say, this bike was redeemed, it was bought back from the city impounding place, and therefore I have every right to ride this bike and use it in any way I want to, and no one has any right to question that. And so no one has any right to question the forgiveness of the sinner if God has redeemed him. Well, how can I forgive the gangster who's ruined so many lives and killed so many people? Or the terrorist. We've just been reading Nicky Cruz's life story, and how terrible they were, how horrible they were to people. They would just shoot randomly and not know who they were going to kill. Sometimes in their robbery, they would they didn't intend to kill a person, but the person would have a heart attack. Horrible things. How could you forgive someone like that? You can forgive a person like that because God has forgiven him. God paid the price for that. Jesus himself took the price and paid it. And now God's desire for that person is that he is to be now a servant of God. And God has purchased him and bought him back. And he doesn't want him with murder charges. He doesn't want him with all of those accusations against him. He wants that man free to serve as Nicky Cruz has done with the majority of his life after he left the gangs. He has served God all over the world, and he's probably led many, many people into salvation. That's what God wanted, and that's what God wants for all sinners, and that's why we can forgive them, because that's what God desires. Well, how can I forgive my family member who just doesn't change? You know, every day it's the same thing over and over again, and no matter what I say, they never change. You can forgive them, because it's the same with us. Did we show any signs of change? Was there any likelihood that we would change? No, the prophets testified against us. But we can show the same to other people, in that, yes, while we acknowledge that they're not changing, we can believe in the grace of God. We can believe in the ability of God to change that person. And even if they don't change, we can believe in the wonderful love of God that will forgive them anyway because of his righteousness. So we can do that. We can extend that forgiveness to them if we understand God's forgiveness. Here's a hard one. How can I forgive my children when they do something that's wrong? How can I just let it go? Now, this one is good because it's not dependent upon the child's it's not like I don't want to forgive this person. If you get ripped off by some shonky dealer, then you might struggle to want to forgive that person. When it's your children, of course you want to forgive them. You don't want to make them angry at all. You want to enjoy your time with them every day. But when they do something wrong, when they deliberately disobey you, then you think, oh no, what do I do now? I don't want to call them to judgment here, but I have to. How can I let it go? And here again, we are greatly helped by the example of God. God says he is just, faithful and just and righteous to forgive sins, having overlooked the sins previously committed. He was righteous to do that. Why? Because, again, Jesus paid for those sins, number one. And secondly, God has redeemed that person. And even though they have a guilty record, he wants them free. He wants them innocent. He wants them walking in faith and encouraged and in love and powerful. And if we keep pulling them back to the law every time, then we're not helping them to fulfill their purpose in life, which is to be redeemed, to walk with God. The only way we can be redeemed is if we can understand and know our forgiveness. It's like having that receipt in your pocket. Yeah, well, Yes, I parked my bike in a place I shouldn't have, but it's been redeemed. I don't need to worry about that anymore. So, when our children deliberately disobey us, there are times that we can call it to question. Just as God said that he avenged the evil deeds of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. But ultimately, he didn't spend his whole day lecturing them. Ultimately, he spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. He listened to them prayer. He was a forgiving God. Ultimately, God showed mercy to them and overlooked a great multitude of sins. Sometimes, God called them to question, and that should be the example for us in raising our families. If we call them and hold them to the law, it's a great burden that we ourselves could never bear. It's okay. It's righteous. In simple terms, it's all right to let it go. It's all right to just say, I'll just keep praying for them and, one day they'll get it right. It's all right to say, yeah, I can see that their attitude is not good at this time, but, I'll just show them the mercy of God and in time, pray that God will work these things out of them. We can sometimes call into question, and the wisdom of God is knowing when to do that and when not to do it, when to let it go and when to step in and say, hey, God has something to say about this. But sometimes there's this pressure to think we have to do that every time, and there we can be greatly helped. No, you don't have to do it. You can be righteous in just letting it go. Well, how can I forgive the nation that made war against us and killed my grandparents? In the same way, you can forgive them because God has forgiven them. God has redeemed people to himself. God has redeemed nations to himself. God has taken nations which are warlike and horrible and made them into great, wonderful, gospel-preaching nations. Some of the Pacific Islands, places like Korea, places like even England, for all of its great sins, God used them in a very special way. We can forgive those countries for what they've done because of the fact that God has bought them back. God has purchased them. And God has redeemed them with his blood. And so if God has redeemed a person or a country, then let's just let them be free so that God can use them in the way that he wants to. How can I forgive a believer in another church, or even in this church, who shows a bad attitude or doesn't understand? How can I forgive them? Just like it says in Romans, God has redeemed them. Of all people, God has redeemed them. And God wants them to walk in faith, in forgiveness, in newness of life. And he doesn't need us to hold them to the law, because he himself has fulfilled the law. How can I forgive them? Just as Christ forgave them. Look at the example of David with Abner. Abner was David's enemy. Abner was the general of the army of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. After Saul died, then half of the Israel followed Saul's son, Ishbosheth, with Abner as their general, and half of the country followed David with Joab as their general. And there came a point where Abner recognized God's purposes and said, the best thing for me to do would be to gather all of Israel under David. And so he went to David and he said, okay, there's been enough fighting. I recognize God's purpose. I'm prepared to bring all Israel to you. What did David do? He said, sure, no problem. Sign here. That would be wonderful. David didn't hold him to account for every battle that he'd fought against him. He didn't hold him to account for the deaths he'd caused of the righteous people of Judah. He simply said, here's a person that God has redeemed. Here's a person that now God is going to use in a wonderful way. And who am I to judge him? And so he accepted him. On the other hand, Joab couldn't do that. He couldn't find that forgiveness in his heart, and he killed Abner. And Joab himself ultimately received the punishment for that, because he himself was killed by Solomon for the shedding of innocent blood. How can we forgive? Because we can recognize that, yes, although that person has many problems, that God has a purpose for them. In my house, if you ever come to my house, you might find what we call a geji-geji. A geji-geji is a centipede. It's a long one, most ugliest-looking insect, sun insect, the ugliest-looking bug you'd ever see. They've got hairy legs and all sorts. They're very fast. But they're actually harmless, and what they do is they eat other insects. And in the beginning, I was terrified. I hated them. I'd kill them, and just hitting it, their legs go everywhere. They're certainly one of the most horribly alien-looking things you've ever seen. But then after I started talking to the neighbors, they said, no, we don't kill them because they just keep the bugs out of the house. In other words, yes, we acknowledge that they're horrible, but we know they have a purpose, a good purpose. And despite their horrible look, they're allowed to live in the house because they're doing a good job. So some people might choose to spray their geji-geji. I choose to have mercy and to allow them to live. Because I recognize the greater purpose that God had in creating them. And so I want to make that happen in my house too. Now, that's a picture of redemption. We look at the sinner, we say, yes, the sinner is horrible. Yes, in the flesh they're unlikely to change. Yes, there's every reason why they deserve hell. But God has a purpose for them. And God doesn't want them living under that condemnation. He wants them living free so that they can get up and get on with the job that God has for them. So let's look at our attitude. What is our attitude? When we say, I can't forgive, is it because we want to punish? But God has already taken that punishment. We shouldn't have that desire. Is it because we think, well, it wouldn't be right for me to just let it go? Well, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, for exactly the same reason, we can't just let it go. Because Jesus paid for it, and Jesus has a purpose in putting that sin away. Is our desire to encourage and to love and to build up the other person? Then we can forgive them. We don't have to hold them to every little thing that they've done wrong. How can I justify myself and pretend that my life is alright? How can I wake up in the morning and say, oh, thank you God, I'm saved, when I know that I've done so many horrible things? Exactly the same. Because God has redeemed me. He's paid for my sin. He's paid my purchase price, my redemption price, and now He wants me walking and living before Him in faith. And He wants you to do the same. The cross demonstrates God's righteousness to forgive. In the same way, the cross demonstrates our righteousness to forgive. So if God has made that clear and God wants the nations of the world to understand that, who are we to argue with God? Let's receive God's forgiveness. Let's practice God's forgiveness. Let's understand God's forgiveness, and let's proclaim God's forgiveness.